I was only 8 years old at the time, but I can still remember the dramatic changes that took place in our country when we entered World War II. We've been living our lives quite contentedly, going about our daily activities as we please, without worry, without trouble. And suddenly, everything changed. Men in our church were called off to fight. Food and gasoline were rationed. Factories were converted to the war effort. Sirens and blackouts became common fare. War posters and slogans were put everywhere, trying to incite us to hatred for the enemy. Our lives were drastically altered for the next 4 years. It was impossible to avoid the fact that we were at war, and people live differently when they know they're at war. Did you know that we as believers in Jesus Christ are at war as well? I think many Christians are oblivious to that fact. They're living their lives in a carefree manner, going about their daily activities as they please, unaware that a spiritual conflict is raging all around them, and actually, as the scripture describes it, within them. They don't even realize. You see, since Satan's fall, he and his demonic hosts have been in a pitched battle with Almighty God, struggling for the hearts and minds of people. Your Bible is open to Revelation chapter 12. I think the events of verse 7 to 10 are in a future day, but they do give us some insight into the intensity of this struggle that rages. Listen, Revelation 12, 10. Follow in your Bible. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." That's war. All through the New Testament, there are references to this conflict. This is not just one isolated passage. Pastor Larson read it in 2 Corinthians 10 this morning. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Paul said it in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," our struggle, "but against principalities, against the world of powers and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." That's a description of warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Christian life is a fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you've also been called. 2 Timothy 2:4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please the one who enlisted him to be a soldier. There it is, over and over again. War, fight, soldiers. And at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith." I fought the good fight. Can there be any question about it? If we know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, we are in the Lord's army, and we are in the thick of a fight. This is war. And if we want to win this war, we need to know our enemy, number one, and we need to know our strategy, number two. Strategy for victory. Let's talk about those two things this morning. First of all, the enemy. Whenever we hear the term spiritual conflict, we immediately think of Satan and his host of fallen angels. We think of demonism. We think of occultism. We think of spiritism. But our enemy is broader than that. It is actually threefold. See, Satan is the mastermind behind the whole strategy, but he uses a three-pronged attack. He comes at us from without, using the world. He comes at us from within, using our fleshly nature. And he comes at us from above, with his own personal and supernatural deceitfulness. As the Apostle Paul put it, he represents spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He comes at us from above. Let's talk about this three-pronged attack. First of all, the flesh. The attack from within. By flesh, we're not referring to the soft substance that covers our bones. The Bible uses the term flesh in that way, but it also uses it in a figurative sense to refer to our basic human nature with its innate tendency toward sin and toward disobedience of God. This nature, the Scripture teaches us, is incurably selfish and set on having its own way. It is filled with desires, desires that grow stronger when they are freely indulged. Some of them are good desires. God put them there. But as we indulge them freely, Satan uses them to dominate and control us and turn our hearts away from the Lord. The flesh. Peter put it like this: Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts or desires that war against the soul. We are at war with our own fleshly nature. While the temptations of the flesh are directed primarily at the body, nevertheless, they affect the whole person, Peter says. The soul, the mind, the emotions, the will. We are at war, or they are at war, against the soul. And this ongoing struggle with the flesh is obviously all-out war. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Paul tells us exactly what the flesh produces in our lives when it gains the upper hand in this conflict. We've talked about it in our series on the Holy Spirit, but I would like you to look at it again in this context. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, where the deeds of the flesh are enumerated for us. It isn't an exhaustive list. It's representative. But there are enough things on it to help us understand what the flesh is all about and what it seeks to accomplish. Why Satan uses it in this war. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. They are the deeds of the flesh. They are part of Satan's weapons in this warfare. Heard of a professing Christian man this week who subscribes to Playboy magazine. He's in the control of the flesh. He's losing the war. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Well, I better go on. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Can you see how those expressions of the flesh would play right into Satan's hand and blunt the sharp edge of the gospel? Think about it for a moment. For example, when a Christian is involved in immorality, and the unbelievers around know that he's a professing Christian, what do they say? Well, I don't need to become a Christian. I mean, he's no better than I am. And the gospel is neutralized in that case, you see. They use it as an excuse to reject Christ. I wonder how many people have been hardened against the gospel through the antics of some of our leading televangelists in the last 2 years. I've heard some people, some unbelievers, use it as their excuse. And Satan chuckles with glee. He's clearly won the skirmish. That skirmish, at any rate, in the war. And not only is it a poor testimony, but I doubt very seriously that Christians who are involved in immorality care very much about reaching people with the gospel. I'm afraid some of our televangelists have exposed what their motives are: high living, not reaching people with the gospel. Furthermore, when unbelievers are addicted to sexual immorality, they have no interest in the gospel. They're afraid that they might have to give up their way of living, turn from their sin, and they don't want any part of that. See how Satan uses the flesh to keep people from Christ. It's part of his strategy. It's one of his three-pronged attacks. Another example. Right there in that passage, we read of strife, disputes, dissensions, factions among Christians. They're all works of the flesh. You know, churches splitting over trivial issues or fighting with each other over minor doctrinal matters. And the world looks on in amusement and asks, what is it with these Christians? I thought they were supposed to love one another. I got enough troubles of my own. I don't need to get involved in that fight. And the power of the gospel, once again, is neutralized. Satan uses the flesh to blunt the power of the gospel in reaching the world. Churches weakened by conflict and strife are certainly not capable of penetrating a sin-darkened world with the gospel. Just recently, we took on a missionary couple for support whose previous church had to drop them because of a church split. The money wasn't there anymore. Their wrangling had dried up the funds that were once invested in a world missionary outreach. See, people dominated by the flesh don't have a great deal of success in reaching the lost. And Satan chuckles with glee because he's used the flesh to win another skirmish in this war. The flesh. It's one of Satan's primary weapons. He's used it against most of us in this room. Some of us are losing that battle right now. The second prong of Satan's three-pronged attack is the world, the attack from without. The word for world, the Greek word kosmos, everybody knows a little Greek, you know that one, don't you? Kosmos. You know what it means? It means an orderly arrangement. It's a word of orderliness. And the Bible uses it not only to refer to the orderly globe on which we live and the people in that or on that globe, but it also uses it in a figurative sense to refer to the system that predominates on this globe, a system which is organized and arranged apart from God and in opposition to God. The world system. Satan has authority over the world system. Jesus taught us that. He called him the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. And the Apostle John said it as well in 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Clear biblical truth. And Satan has this world system organized. That's why it's called the world. Organized in such a way that it provides everything a person needs or thinks he needs apart from God. And he uses this world, this organized cosmos, this world system in his battle against God to draw people's hearts away from God. Now, lots of good things in the world. God made the world. And he made these things, and he invites us to enjoy them. He says, use them, but don't abuse them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But Satan's strategy is to make us abuse those things, to make them so attractive and appealing to us that we begin to love them, and those things become more important to us than the Lord himself. And that's the danger that the Apostle John was talking about in 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, he said, neither the things that are in the world. Because if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's what he said. Love not the world, nor the things that are in it. It's impossible to love the things of the world and truly love the Lord at the same time. Truly love the Lord. We can say we love him, but we don't if we love the world. Because you can't submit to two masters, Jesus said. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon are the material things of the world. When we love to have the things we see in this world, and then pride ourselves on the possession of those things, our love for the Lord begins to grow cool. It's inevitable. It will happen. You can count on it. We'll begin to think more and talk more about our things than about our Savior. And that surely isn't going to draw anybody to him. The topic of our conversation will be our things. Check your conversation and it will tell you what you're in love with. The world or the Lord. And having things becomes more important than investing our resources in reaching the world with the gospel. So when it comes missions month and we look at a missionary faith promise, say, oh no, not this again, you know. They want me to sacrifice. And we're not going to be willing to do that when we are in love with the world, because there are going to be some things we want. Things. We'll just feel like I've got to have those things. And I can't invest my money to reach a lost world because I've got to have those things. I love things. And the world missionary enterprise is curtailed by that degree. You see how worldliness is part of the spiritual warfare and how Satan uses it to his own advantage and chuckles with glee when he looks at the average Christian in love with the things of the world. Satan also uses the love for the world to keep people from trusting Christ as Savior in the first place. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book entitled The Invisible War on the subject we're dealing with this morning. And he talks about witnessing to an instructor at Harvard who had no interest in the gospel. And in the course of the conversation, he quoted John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the young man was incensed that Dr. Barnhouse would imply that he was evil. And so he explained, and I quote, "Don't misunderstand me. I am not accusing you of having killed anybody or having spent the weekend in immorality or of even plagiarizing another man's thesis. Your evil deed may consist of nothing more than sitting in the stacks of the library, thrilling with joy because you've discovered the answer to some problem about Shakespeare's plays, which has puzzled scholars. If that keeps you from God, then the world of books is as evil as the world of banditry and the world of lust." You understand now what worldliness is? It's being in love with anything that keeps us from God. People have let the world of philosophy or science or philanthropy or religion or medicine or anything else keep them from God. They've let their education and their careers or their financial security or their recreational activities keep them from God. Christians have allowed these very things to dilute their devotion to Jesus Christ. And Satan laughs again because he's won another skirmish in the war using the weapon of the world to defeat the power of the gospel. It's one of his clever schemes. One of the wiles of the devil. He's the mastermind behind the whole thing. He uses the world and he uses the flesh, but he himself attacks us in a unique way. He himself is the third facet of the believer's three-dimensional enemy. So let's talk about him, the devil. The attack from above. Spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And I invite you to go back, please, to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where we learn something very important about Satan. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." What do we learn? Well, we learn, first of all, that he's called the devil. That word means the slanderer, the accuser. And that's exactly what he does. He accuses us to God. And he usually has some valid accusation to make. I mean, let's face it. There are things in all of our lives that deserve accusation. We aren't worthy of God's forgiveness and God's love. And we know that, and God knows it. But the point is, he loves us anyway, and he sent his son to Calvary's cross to die for us anyway. And he offers to forgive our sins and give us eternal life anyway. That's grace. And Satan doesn't understand grace. So he keeps on accusing us, accusing us, accusing us. He also accuses us to us, trying to get us on a guilt trip, down on ourselves, so we'll begin to doubt God's love and forgiveness. He's the accuser, the devil. But will you notice Satan, secondly, he has a second name, Satan. And that word means the adversary. And that's exactly what he is. He is the prime opponent in this war, the arch enemy of God and his people. And will you notice his primary method of operation? It's deception. He deceives the whole world. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his schemes. King James says, devices. It's a word that refers to a well thought through plan. Paul tells us to stand, to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. A different word that has the idea of craft and fraud, pursuing one's goals by cunning and devious methods. Jesus came right out and said it. You know, he's a liar, he said in John 8:44. And he's the father of lies. Everything he does is deceitful. Everything. He tries to convince people, for instance, that he doesn't exist. You see, if people think that he's a non-entity, then they can go about their, or he can go about his devious work unhindered. I mean, nobody's afraid of a nobody, right? So that's number one. Try to make us think that he's just a figment of imagination. He's accomplishing that in many quarters in the world today. If that fails, however, then he goes to the other extreme and promotes total submission to his authority. I'm talking about Satan worship, demonism, occultism. If you pay any attention to the news whatsoever, you know that Satanism is not restricted to primitive parts of the world. We are observing an alarming increase in Satanism in our own country today, including witchcraft and potions and spells and tarot cards and ritualistic rape and drinking blood, animal sacrifices, and even human sacrifices. It's all part of Satan's battle against God, part of his deception. And for those who refuse to fall for either of those ruses, the non-entity ruse, as well as the bow down and worship me ruse, Satan has another approach. He uses the imitation strategy. The imitation strategy. He makes his kingdom look as much like God's kingdom as possible. And he uses as much truth as he can to make his lies look acceptable and appealing. In other words, he promotes religion. Satan promotes religion. But he strips it of the cross, and he strips it of the blood of Christ, and he strips it of the grace of God. And he makes it people-centered rather than God-centered. And he convinces people that they are innately good, and they can do enough good things to make themselves acceptable to God. And that appeals to their pride and keeps them from acknowledging their sin and committing themselves in faith to Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary for their eternal salvation. Religion, apart from the finished work of Christ. It's Satan's ruse. Deception, lies. And if you were to take a poll on almost any street corner of America today, asking a person how one gets to heaven, you would find out that Satan is having overwhelming success with this imitation approach. He's got the average person sold on it. And it looks very much like he's winning this war. One way or another. The God of this world, as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And if that were the end of the message today, I would feel very discouraged. But you see, we've got the assurance from God's word that God's truth will ultimately prevail. And that can send me out of this place today victorious in Jesus Christ. Victory is absolutely sure. So let's talk about it. We've seen the enemy look secondly at the victory. First, the basis for that victory. One of the great encouraging truths of Scripture is that Satan has already been defeated. You say, wait a minute, how can he be so active if he's defeated? His doom is sealed, it's certain, and he knows it. He struggles on, doing as much damage as he can in every generation of human history. But he knows God's word, and he knows how it's all going to end. His doom was sealed at Calvary. It is the cross that provides the basis for victory over Satan. In a context where Jesus was speaking about his imminent crucifixion, I'm talking about John 12, he made this statement in verse 31, speaking of his death. Now is the ruler of this world cast out, he said. And four chapters later, he said, the ruler of this world has been judged, settled. It was settled at the cross. The Apostle Paul reiterated the same truth. I'm reading in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, the subject in verse 14 is the cross. The certificate of debt against us was nailed to the cross, verse 14. Now listen, verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Where did he do that? At the cross. He triumphed over those wicked rulers and authorities. He's talking about Satan and his hosts. Satan is doomed. Whereas once he held the human race in bondage to sin and death, Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death for sin, rendered powerless him who had the power of death. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He rendered powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. He sealed his doom at Calvary. In 1 John 3:8, the Apostle John said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did. But that's not all. Satan's other strategies were likewise dealt with at the cross. In the same breath that Jesus pronounced Satan's doom at the cross, he said, now is judgment upon this world. The world system, organized in opposition to God, is likewise doomed to collapse because Jesus Christ dealt with our sin problem at Calvary. And if you're in love with the world and living for the things of the world, I hate to tell you this, but it's all going to go up in smoke someday, and the whole world system is going to be destroyed. You're living for something that's transitory, temporary, and it's going to come to an end. The Apostle Paul taught us in Romans 6 that at the cross, our fleshly nature was stripped of its authority over us. See, the cross dealt with every facet of Satan's attack. The basis for Satan's ultimate destruction, as well as the basis for our victory over Satan's power in daily living, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we glory in the cross and in the shed blood of our Savior. You say, wait a minute now. If Satan was doomed at the cross, how can we get the benefit of the cross into our daily experience? Because I'm experiencing satanic attack. Maybe he's using the flesh. Maybe he's using the world, but he's using something, and you're well aware of it. How can we get the effects, the benefits of the cross into our daily life? Let's talk about the means to victory finally. The Scripture teaches that we as believers are to use a different defense against each facet of Satan's attack. And we need to know this. This is why a lot of the believers live in defeat. They don't understand how to win this fight. When we face the lusts of the flesh, the Bible says we're to run from it. We're to flee. Flee is the key word. Flee from the lusts of the flesh. Flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2. Flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. Some people toy with it. They play with it. They think they can handle it. I received a letter just this week from a pastor's wife in another state who wrote me for some advice because her husband's emotionally involved with another woman. And he wants his wife to be able to live with this and share him with this woman. He's not doing anything immoral, he says. Maybe he isn't. But he's not doing what the Bible says, which says flee immorality, because the temptation will be there. He did fall, he admitted that, but now he's not doing anything immoral. But he will, unless he deals with the lusts of the flesh the way the Bible tells us to deal with them, to run from them. We aren't capable of standing there and fighting them. We run, we flee. When we face the love of the world, we use another strategy. We follow after the Lord. We cultivate our love for Him. We do what Jesus taught us to do. We begin to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul said it in 1 Timothy 6. We follow after Him. The key word is follow. You flee from the lusts of the flesh. When it comes to the world, you follow the Lord rather than the things of the world. When it comes to Satan's deceptiveness personally, when we face the assaults of the devil, God says we're to resist. You don't need to run from him. He's faster than you. He'll catch you. He's supernatural. You can't hide from him. His demons are everywhere. So, the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Fight him. He cannot stand to be opposed with the spiritual weapons of the word and prayer. And when we fight him with those weapons, he turns and runs. Flee, follow, fight. That's the strategy for dealing with Satan. The threefold strategy for victory. Flee the flesh, follow the Lord, fight the devil. But there's one thread that weaves its way through all three in the scripture. It is the primary means to victory in this spiritual conflict. And that is our faith. When it comes to the flesh, we're told to walk by means of the Spirit, in dependence upon Him. In other words, trusting His power rather than our own, by faith in Him. And we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. Faith. When it comes to the world, 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." When it comes to the devil, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him firm in your faith. Faith. And how could we miss Ephesians 6:16? Put on the whole armor of God and take the shield of faith by which you will be able to quench all the fiery missiles of the evil one. The shield of faith. Our primary means to victory in the spiritual conflict is faith. Believe that God has provided for your victory at Calvary. Believe that. Believe that He has the power to give you victory in daily living. Believe that He will give you victory as you flee from the lusts of the flesh, as you follow after the Lord rather than the things of the world, and as you fight against Satan. Believe Him. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. You may not understand every intricate detail of the battle, but trust Him. Depend upon Him. Somebody asked Mrs. Einstein one day if she understood the theory of relativity. She said, "Well, no, I don't. But I know Albert, and he can be trusted." Maybe you don't understand the details of this battle fully. Neither do I. But I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can be trusted. You can trust Him. You can believe Him. You can take Him at His word. You can put your confidence in His power, and He will give you victory. So trust Him. Act on the basis of that trust. Move out by faith in His power and enjoy His triumph. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I can tell you on the authority of the Scripture, Satan's number one goal is to keep you in the dark. Spiritual darkness. He wants to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, from shining upon you. He wants to keep an umbrella over you. Don't let him do it. You don't have to let him do that. You can step out of the darkness into the light today. You do that by faith in His finished work at Calvary, by believing that you are a sinner and do not deserve God's eternal forgiveness and salvation, but that Jesus Christ paid for your sin and bore the penalty you deserved at Calvary, and you put your trust in Him. faith again. And the Bible says you are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of light. Wouldn't you like to live the rest of your life in the light? Spiritual light. You can by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts prayerfully before Him right now, please. May I ask you if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted Him as Savior from sin? Not your good deeds, not your church attendance. You can add all that up and it still doesn't measure enough to warrant entrance into God's holy, matchless heaven. That's why He sent His Son. To pay for our sins and provide for our salvation. And He asks us to cast ourselves upon His mercy and His grace and take Him at His word. Trust Him. And He'll save us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, He says. Will you do that? Believe on Him. Him. Not our church or any other church or any other church ritual or any good deed, but Him. If you're willing to do that, I would like to suggest that you settle it in prayer right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him in the quiet of your own soul right now. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness or to enter your heaven. But thank you for sending your Son to die in my place and pay for my sin at Calvary. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Now. I trust you alone as my Savior from sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Will you do that right now? Oh, Father, I pray that there will be some today who make that decision. And I pray that we who know you will recognize that we're in a fight and stop letting Satan gain the upper hand and win the day. Oh God, I pray that we may leave this place today triumphant in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.